We might turn this evening to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. The first verse, I take it, really fits along with chapter 7. So we'll start reading at verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olives, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. And then follows the verse that we noticed briefly last night. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Now, this passage opens with what sounds very much like a command. Thou shalt remember. Something imperative about that, isn't it? God intends that you and I should stir our memories a little bit now and again. Go back in thought to the wonderful things that he has done for us in days gone by. Thou shalt remember. Now, what were they to remember? They were to remember all the way that the Lord had led them. My, what lessons you and I can glean from our past experience, if only there's a little exercise, to ask ourselves what God really meant in allowing those experiences to come to us. Now, you remember how to the doubting disciples the Lord said on one occasion, do ye not remember? They were out in the middle of the race. And the Lord happened to say something about the leaven of Herod. And for some reason that suggested to them the thought of food. They hadn't brought any lunch. And they became quite perturbed because they were without food for the occasion. And they thought that the Lord was giving them a mild sort of a scolding because they hadn't brought it. And he turns to them and he says, do ye not remember? Don't you remember the time I fed the 4,000? Don't you remember the time I fed the 5,000? And don't you remember how many baskets pulled you picked up after the feeding was over in both cases? And here you are worried because you happen to be without food. Enough to take care of you for this short trip. But you know, those disciples, after all, were very much like ourselves, weren't they? Or shall I say, we are very much like them. Now, we become just a little critical of some of these Bible characters sometimes. But oh, our hearts are not a bit different from those of the rest of our brethren, whether our brethren who are living today or our brethren who lived at some time in the past. Then, do you recall how John the Baptist once sent a delegation to the Lord with a question? Art thou he that should come, or do we wait for another? This is a man who had been bold in his testimony for the Lord, and who had actually natural to use the expression concerning him. This is he. And now he's saying, art thou he? My, what a strange lapse of memory, and what trace of a face the man apparently was subject to, even as you and I. Art thou he that should come, he says, or do we wait for another? What's the Lord's advice? He says, go and tell John again. Here John needed to be reminded. Yes, he had just forgotten some of the things that he should have laid hold of, and that should still have been present to his mind. He needed to be reminded of it. You and I need reminding occasionally of God's wonderful ways with us in the past. Why, just think of the one great fact of our salvation. He reached us and he saved us by his grace. There was a brother up in Michigan some time ago. Whenever he shook hands with anybody, no matter who it was he was meeting, his hand would go out and he'd say, it's a grand thing to be saved. A grand thing to be saved. One day I happened to be in his town for a while, and after he had greeted me that way two or three times, I thought, well, now, I'm going to try and teach him a thing or two. So, the next night he greeted me that way, I said, well, Brother Mitri, yes, it is a grand thing to be saved, but isn't it a wonderful thing, too, to have the companionship of the one that saved you all along the way, right home to the glory? Oh, brother, he said, that's a wonderful thing, too, isn't it? But the next night, it's a grand thing to be saved. So I thought I'd try again. I said, yes, brother, it is a wonderful thing to be saved. Then, think of the hope that the Lord has given us, the hope of soon being with the one who did save us. Oh, that's wonderful too, isn't it, brother? But the next night, it's a grand thing to be saved. He just couldn't greet me any other way. But you know, by the time I listened to that sort of thing a number of times, I began to wonder now, am I missing something that this dear brother is really grand? It is a grand thing to be said. But sometimes, you know, I meet folks, and when they get to talking about their salvation, they talk about it as if it was something that happened away in the past and that doesn't have any special reference to the present, and is altogether commonplace. I said to one young fellow, for instance, I heard that you were saved not very long ago. Oh, yeah. I was saved. And from the way he spoke of it, I just about came to the conclusion that he couldn't have very much for it. It didn't seem to mean much to it. It is a grand thing to be saved. And that fact in itself, dear brothers and sisters, is going to be the subject of our praise when we get home to heaven. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What's that? Why, that's just the basic fact of our salvation. We're never going to forget it. But oh, how forgetful sometimes we can be. Here and now. Now, these people were to remember all the way that the Lord had led them. Now notice those few words, all the way. All the way. Oh, there were times when his face was hidden. There were times when his object was absolutely inscrutable. They couldn't understand what God was doing or how he was leading, but he was leading them all the way. All the way. He led them forth from Egypt through the sea. He led them about in the desert. He led them safely, says Psalm 78. And when the waters were threatening, he led them through. Led them forth, led them about, led them safely, led them right through. Led them through a great variety of experiences. Ups and downs, downs and ups. But if he had brought them out of Egypt, his intention was to bring them into the land and bring them in he. Not perhaps as quickly as he might have done if they had behaved themselves better. But he did bring them in. He brought them to the end of the journey. He led them all the way. So after all, the passing unpleasantness and the occasional danger were not the important thing, were they? God was keeping the end in view. And he led them right through. Right through. Now, there's a few things here said here about the provisions that they enjoyed along the way. There was the manna, for instance. But before God gave them the manna, we're told that he suffered them to hunger. You know, to really enjoy a good meal, you've got to be hungry. Isn't that true? If you just sit down to the table as a matter of routine, you're not going to enjoy the food so much. And it may not do you the good either. But it would if you were really ready for it. So God allowed them to hunger before he gave them the manna at all. And that enabled them to appreciate the provision when it was given. And then the manna was given to them all the journey through. How faithful God was in spite of all their unfaithfulness. Did you ever stop to think how much manna it would take to feed all those people? I saw some statistics on the subject some time ago. I just wish that I'd made a note of them. This man had it all figured out. So many truckloads a day. And it amounted to millions upon millions of truckloads. But for 40 years, God kept it up. The manna never failed. But during those 40 years, they learned their dependence not on the provision, but on God. Oh, if he had withheld his hand even a single day, I suppose every one of them would have been likely to perish. But day by day, the manna fell unfailingly, and all they had to do was pick it up. What wonderful provision. But then they needed more than food. They needed clothing. And it said concerning their clothing over in Nehemiah, I think it's chapter 9, that they lacked nothing. And right here we're told that the raiment didn't get old. Now that's a remarkable expression, isn't it? We judge the age of things by for the length of time we've had them. For instance, this suit that I happen to have on, I suppose if I have it at the end of another 2 or 3 years, my wife will be getting after me and saying, "Say, isn't it time you had a new suit? You've had that one for so long a time." But age apparently isn't necessarily reckoned that way. It says here that the clothing didn't get old. In spite of the fact they wore the same clothes for 40 years, it didn't get old. So you see, the passing of time is not the only way to reckon age. Maybe there's something here that you and I, who have a few gray hairs on our heads, might learn. Perhaps, after all, the number of years that have gone are not the most significant thing. I don't know. They say a man is only as old as he feels, but I'm beginning to question that. Then, what about their shoes? Think of walking for 40 years in the same pair of shoes over the roughest terrain that could be found, I suppose, anywhere. Walking on prepared sidewalks. They were walking through a wilderness. Nothing but sand and stones and cactus and sagebrush and all that sort of stuff. Tremendous wear. But the shoes lasted. Then we're told that their feet did not swell either. How do you account for it? Only one way of accounting for it. God. God did it. God was caring for it. God took care of every need. Now, here's the one question I want to raise. Does God like you to do less for you and for me than he did for his people long ago? Well, says the Lord Jesus, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I'm sure there's not a mother here or a father either who ever attempted to number, to count the hairs on the head of a child. Did you ever attempt it? If you have, I'd like to hear from you. How did you get along? It'd be a rather difficult thing, wouldn't it? Separating those hairs carefully, one from the other, so as to be able to count them. Well, it doesn't say merely that they were counted. What the Lord said was that they were numbered. Now, I may be splitting hairs here, but it seems to me there's a difference between counting and numbering. I take it that there was a number on every one of them. Every one of them had its number assigned to them. Now, you see Brother Rogers smiling there. I think he's just inclined to question my theology a little bit at this point. Well, maybe there is a question about it, but anyway, there's the statement. And don't let us fail to see the importance of it. What an assurance to you and to me. The hairs of our head, all numbered. And on another occasion, the Lord spoke of the sparrows. What did he say? Two of them sold for a farthing? Was it five for two farthings? See how forgetful I am of statistics, even as a Bible statistic. But anyway, the idea came to me that if you bought a certain number, one was thrown in. They were considered to be of so little value. But, says the Lord Jesus, not one of those birds falls to the ground without your Father. He knows about it. He notices it. I've often wondered, as I have hustled along the highway, why it is that birds are not often caught in the grill of my car. They come swooping down, you know, right in front of you every now and again. And you feel kind of sure that one of them must have got caught, but then you lift the hood and you look under it, and there's none there. Only twice in all my driving experience, I think that I've picked up a bird. And I've been driving now since 1915 or 16. Only twice in all that time. How well protected they seem to be. But then, when one is caught, when one does die, when one does fall to the ground, you have the word of the Lord Jesus himself for it, that they do not fall to the ground without God's knowledge and interest. Then he turns to his disciples and he says, are ye not of far more value than many sparrows? How many sparrows would you be willing to? I was going to say exchange your wife for them. Let's put it a bit differently. How many sparrows would you consider yourself worth? I'm sure to take a heap of sparrows. An awfully big heap of sparrows. To induce you to part with, well, perhaps some of the things that you value least in that house of yours. Sparrows? Dead sparrows? There's no use at all. In our reckoning. But God, in his marvelous grace, shall I say, in his marvelous interest in this creation of his, he doesn't fail to mark the form of even a sparrow. And he looks upon you and me as a far greater value than any sparrow or any number of sparrows. Then the Lord Jesus one day pointed to the lilies of the field. Look at them. He says, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. You know, the kingdom of Israel never rose to such heights of glory as it did in the days of Solomon. Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed as one of these lilies. Now, I may seem to be spending a little too much time on some of these thoughts, but I hope they're soaking. I hope that my own little heart is getting a hold of them as we review them tonight. How interested God is in his creation. How interested he is in you and in me. He led his people all the way through that waste, howling wilderness. And surely, he's able to take care of you and me, and can be counted upon to do it. Then there's some suggestions here as to the discipline that these people were subjected to. times, I'm sure, that discipline seemed rather severe. But it was needed, and it was never without its purpose. Never without its purpose. The very fact that there was discipline proved one thing. It proved their relationship to the God of heaven. God says, I chastened you as a man chasteneth his son. His son. I'm very slow to interfere with other people's children. Whenever I'm in your home, and your children misbehave, well, I'm not going to take them up and give them a thrashing. Neither will. That's just not my business. But when I'm at home, quite another thing, oh, of course, mine are beyond spanking, but you know what I mean. When they were at home, they knew that they were subject to the discipline of that home. And the very fact that I did discipline them occasionally was just a proof that I believed them to be my own children for whom I was personally responsible. God chastens his son, and only his son. Through this discipline that these people passed through, they were humbled. Humbled. All their pride was withered. And oh, how important it is for you and for me to get rid of that awful thing. Pride. Somebody has said that pride lays hold of the hearts of sinners and keeps them from ever being saved. And then it gets into the hearts of saints and defeats all spirituality. You never saw a spiritual saint, a truly spiritual child of God who was proud. You never saw one who was proud who was truly spiritual. Pride absolutely defeats all spirituality. So, these people needed to be humbled. And I'm sure that you and I do too. Then they discovered the evil of their own hearts. And I'm sure that was a surprise to them. You ever get a look into your own heart? Come on. You could never have guessed that there was anything there such as you found. Some people have a great conviction of sin before they're saved. In others, the conviction may not be quite so deep. But then after they are saved, never to make the discovery. Oh, what a discovery it is. I'll never forget what experience I had along that line. I never could have believed it possible that there was so much of evil in this little heart of mine. But God discovered it to me. And as the Scotchman would have said, it was an awful sight. Terrible sight. Then, they got a knowledge of God. A knowledge of His holiness, a knowledge of His grace, and they were corrected. And in a similar way, God disciplines you and me. You get the doctrine of it in Hebrews chapter 12. You want to look it up sometime? The objects of the chastening there, just as here, are his children. If you're without chastisement, says the writer of the epistle, you're illegitimate, you're not sons at all. God chastens every child whom he receives. But then he has a motive in chastening us. His chastening is never arbitrary, as is the chastening of earthly fathers and mothers sometimes. I was in a post office near our home not very long ago doing business at one of the wickets, and a lady came in with a child. The child, I suppose, about 2½ or at the most 3 years old. She stood at the wicket transacting a little business. Whenever that child made the least little bit of a move, she lifted her arm and gave that youngster the awfulest wallop over the head. It was all I could do to refrain from interfering. I really wondered why I didn't. My, how arbitrary. And how cruel. But oh, God's discipline is never like that. Never anything arbitrary about His discipline. His discipline is always intelligent. It's always suited exactly to our needs. For He knows our needs. We don't always know them. There are things that we think we need, but we don't need at all. Some years ago, a certain organization sent out questionnaires. They wanted to find out just how many things Mr. Average American thought he needed. And when the answers came in, they found that the average was about 92 things. Mr. Average American felt there were 92 things that he needed, desperately needed. And of those 92, 19 were absolutely indispensable. He just couldn't get along without those 19 things, couldn't possibly live without them. Some years afterward, the same organization sent out another questionnaire. And this time they found Mr. Average American thinking that he needed not 92 things, but 426 things. And the indispensable things, the things that he simply couldn't live without, were not a mere 19, they were 96. What had happened in the intervening years? Had his needs really increased? No, there was no difference at all in his real needs. But there was a big difference in his own conception of what his need was. Now, God doesn't deal with you according to our thought of our needs. That may be one reason that some of our prayers are not answered. God knows our needs far better than we do. And He knows exactly what to send and when to send. I was telling him in Lincoln the other night about a missionary sister who was left all alone on a station somewhere. I've forgotten some of the details. But with nobody else there, she took sick. She caught some unusual disease. And when she looked in the pantry, she found that there was absolutely nothing left there but oatmeal. And for 30 long days, the dear woman subsisted in nothing but oatmeal. How'd you like that kind of a diet now? 30 days on oatmeal. Well, by and by, she was back home again. And one night she was telling some folks about her experience in the mission field. And when she came to the story of this 30-day oatmeal diet, why, the people, they all gasped. They thought, what an awful thing for a woman to have to pass through 30 days with nothing but oatmeal to eat. But there happened to be a doctor there. When she was through, he walked up to her and he said, "Sister, that story that you told tonight is the most remarkable story that I've ever listened to in all my born days." He said, "Do you know that the only cure that we medical men have for that particular disease that you had is a 30-day diet of oatmeal?" The very thing that seemed so hard to take. The very thing that must have been hard to endure, too, was the very thing that the doctors would have prescribed. And God apparently knew that the doctors were right in that particular method of treatment. Sometimes they make mistakes, but that particular treatment seems to have been the right one. Yes, God, dealing with His people, are always intelligent. He fully knows our needs. And His discipline is dictated by unfailing love. "As many as I love, I rebuke and teach." It's all for our profit. For our profit. That we might become partakers of His holiness. That's the reason for it that you have given in Hebrews chapter 12. That we should become partakers of His holiness. And what better result could there be in your life and mine than just that? So, brother, if you have reason to believe that the Lord is dealing with you, what do What are you going to do about it? Going to play hard-boiled and say, oh, I'm going to take it. What's that? That's despising God's deal. You won't get the result of that attitude you take. But then there's another thing that you might be inclined to do, and that is faith under it. Don't let that happen, brother. Trust your Heavenly Father to do the right thing. Believe that He is doing the right thing. Don't allow yourself to be discouraged. Somebody has said that there's one man that the devil can't do anything with, and that's the man who refuses to be discouraged. Of course, if you become discouraged, you're out of the running entirely. And then, of course, it's possible just to forget about it. So that, too, means the loss of the whole benefit. What should we do? First of all, we want to submit to it. Trusting God for the result, believing that He can make it profitable to us, then we're to endure. And what will enable us to do that more than just considering Him that endures such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest we be weary and faint in our minds, and be exercised by it. Now, mind you, I'm not suggesting, don't misunderstand me, I'm not suggesting that everything, every time something of an unpleasant nature comes into your life and mine, we're to conclude right away that God is dealing with us. I remember hearing a brother years ago tell about an elder brother who went to see a sister who was sick. And the extent of the visit consisted in his sticking his head in the door and saying, well, what have you done now? By and by, he himself was sick. The sister was back on her feet, and she went to see him. And she just poked her head in the door and said, and what have you done now? She had just as much a right to come to a certain conclusion as he had. It's not at all necessary to believe because a certain individual is frequently sick or has had an accident of some sort or has had some other unpleasant experience that God is dealing with an indiscipline. There are things that we can expect to have happen to us just as they happen to mankind in general. What's that word? Things that are common to man. I can't just quote the whole verse, but maybe you can find it with that much information. The idea is that things that are common to man generally are things that every one of us can expect more or less to experience. But on the other hand, it may be that God is dealing with in some of these situations. And it's good for us to be exercised before God and seek to find out if there may not be a reason, a special reason for what has come upon us. And if there is, oh, let us, by the grace of God, get back into true fellowship with Himself. So that, did you find it? Do you read it to us? Isn't that good? No temptation taken with the such as common to man. God is faithful. Oh, I like that. You know? Should I tell it to you? I don't like to make too many personal references, but I had an experience once with that passage that I love to think of. One of those things that I like to remember. I was in a hospital. And the brother had come to me, and he read to me before he left that little verse in the first chapter of Nahum, the seventh verse. God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Excellent verse for one in the condition I was in, you know. When I got to the operating table, it had fled. I had completely forgotten. But before going to the hospital, I had been studying a little Greek. I never got very far with it. Not really an authority on it. And I've been occupied with Greek prepositions. And one passage that I've been looking at was this very one. And my attention had been drawn to that little preposition, with. With the temptation, with the trial. Well, the doctor began to work. And when he put in that needle with the first few drops of anesthetic, that was only the beginning of it. I had 7 operations before I was through. I looked to the Lord and I said, "Lord, you said, with the trial. Lord, here it is. Make good your word. With the trial." You know, we have a way of looking around the corners just to see we can't discover what God is going to work with. Ever do that? Where's the help going to come from? Where's the money going to come from? Where's the means going to come from? And if we're not able to see just where there is something that God may be able to use, we become all upset, all perturbed. I read somewhere about a dear man who was on his deathbed, a Christian, and some of his friends came to see him. And one said to him, "Brother, is there any particular passage of Scripture that seems to be a help to you at this particular time?" "Yes," he said, there is. Well, what is it? And he quoted, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And they looked at it. What in the world could he possibly see in that? And finally they asked him, "What do you see in that, brother?" "Well," he said, "look, when God created this great big universe, he had absolutely nothing to start with. He started from scratch. He started with nothing. And if he was able to bring all this out of nothing, why," he said, "I haven't the least doubt that he'll find a way of dealing with my situation." Wasn't that a nice application? I don't think all the commentators put together ever could have thought of that one. I've never seen it in print except in that little story. You look up your commentators now and see if you can find that on Genesis 1 and 1. You won't find it, I'm sure. But God, the Holy Spirit, was able to give that dear man just that. And wasn't it a beautiful application? It's true, absolutely. If God could bring all this out of nothing, surely he'll know how to take care of me, little me. Now these people in the wilderness learned their total dependence upon the Lord. And if there's one thing that you and I need to learn, I believe it's that. Oh, what harm self-confidence has done in the lives of so many of God's people. That was what allowed Peter to do what he did. My, how grievously he failed the Lord. Self-confidence. He was so sure of himself. "No, all men forsake thee, yet will not I. No, Lord, you can depend upon me right to the very hilt, right to the very limit." He used to sing years ago, "Surely my captain may depend on thee, though but an armor bearer I may be." Well, we've had to find out, some of us, that the Lord couldn't depend on us at all, but we could depend on him. You know, he loves to be depended upon. There's nothing that honors God any more than does simple faith in himself. But how little, how very little we seem to know about it. His thing, of course, simply trusting every day, trusting through the stormy way. You know, when I sing that hymn sometimes, it seems to come as a challenge to my little heart. Simply trusting. What do I really know about the simplicity of resting upon God and upon his word? Just one more thing I want to point out here. All the way through that wilderness, these people had a hope kept before them. A good land. A good land. God spoke of it as a land flowing with milk and honey. And he tells them in this chapter some of the things that they could expect to find when they got there. And whenever the trial began to weigh heavily upon them, and when discouragement was ready to take hold, somebody would say, well, it won't be long now. See, in the land, they were on the way to it. Quite a few of them never got there, as you know. Their hope is disappointed. The reason, of course, is in themselves. But ours is a hope that never can be disappointed. My Lord has said that if he went away, he'd come again. He is coming again. And he's coming soon. How soon? I don't know. It may be at morn, says him, right when the day is awaking. And so on. It could be before you and I leave this place tonight. It could be before I finish the sentence that I've begun to utter. It could be. Now, I'm not prophesying, I'm not saying it will be, but it could be. There's no reason whatever why the Lord might not see fit to fulfill his promise to you and to me tonight. He said, I come quickly. And the prayer of each one of our hearts should be, and I trust that it is, even so come, Lord Jesus. Coming again. He's coming again, this very same Jesus rejected of men. He's coming. He's coming again. Let us look for him in prayer. Our blessed God and our Father, we desire now to unite in thanking thee for thy goodness to us through another day. We thank thee for the good day given to us yesterday. And all we do pray that the memory of those things that we have meditated upon together might remain with us, and that it might become our increasing desire that thou shouldst have thy way in our lives, and that thou shouldest be glorified. We do thank thee for the marvelous grace that we have known all along the way. We thank thee that thou didst ever reach out after us and save us. We deserve nothing from thyself except an eternal undoing, eternal wrath. But thou didst give thy beloved Son even to the death of the cross, that death of shame, that we might be redeemed from our sins and brought back to thee. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And all we do thank thee that we have come to know thee as our God and as our Father, a Father who is interested in everything that concerns his children. And we thank thee for thy dealings with us since first we came to know thee. Perhaps we didn't understand them altogether, and it may be that we even doubted that there could be a purpose in them at all. But thy word informs us that thy purposes are purposes of love, and that thy motive in chastening us, in dealing with us at all, is that we might become partakers of thy holiness. It's all for our profit. And we don't doubt that by and by, as we look back upon these scenes that we have been passing through, we'll be able to see just what thou hast been doing and what thou hast intended, and we'll be able to see that thy purpose was, in some little degree, accomplished in our lives. Oh, Father, we do pray of thee that thou wouldst help us to trust thee increasingly, to trust thee fully, to trust thee unhesitatingly, to cast ourselves upon thee from day to day and see thee working for us, and grant too that we might be used in testimony for thee from day to day. Make our lives the kind of lives that will be a reflection of the Lord Jesus to those around us, that others, looking at us, may see Christ in us and be attracted to fit in. Remember, we pray of thee, those dear and dear to us who are still out of Christ. Many of us have those that we would like to see saved. They've often been prayed for, but they're still in their sins. Wilt thou not, in thy mercy, reach them and save them? Oh, Father, forbid on as they are, unsaved, and land in a lost eternity. Then we ask thee for those who are sick. We have been praying for at least two, and there are doubtless others whom we should add to our list, whose names do not so readily come to us. Undertake for these, we do pray. And if it be thy gracious will, bring them safely through this present sickness, and grant if it be thy will that they may be permitted once again soon to take their place among thy people and enjoy with others of thy people the things that thou hast given us to enjoy. Remember our brother Moffat over in Lincoln tonight. Remember all thy servants and their activities. Encourage them, we pray, and grant that as they preach thy gospel, many may be led to Christ, and as they minister thy word, that thy people may be helped and stimulated and enabled to go on for thyself. Remember the world in its continued unsettled condition. Oh, Father, we do pray that thou wilt keep the present situation from exploding into something like what we had not too many years ago. Father, if it please thee, give wisdom to those in authority, teach them just what needs to be done, and grant it be thy will, that peace may be maintained. Now we cast ourselves upon thee, we give thee our heartfelt thanks once again for all thy kindnesses to us. Accept our grateful thanks, and remember us still, for the name's sake of thy beloved Son, our Savior. Amen.